2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And before I read it, let me just read ahead of one of the verses in there to encourage us as we hear the reading and preaching of God's word. Verse 7 tells us, "Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this." Isn't that instructive for how God calls us to hear his word? He gives us the responsibility to reflect upon it, to be engaged in our hearing of it and reading of it and studying of it. But he also, at the same time as he gives us a responsibility, he also calls us to recognize our total dependence upon him to give us insight into it. So let's hear God's word with those two things in mind. Let's be engaged in reflecting upon it and take responsibility for how we receive it. And let's also depend upon him to give us insight into it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, and the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here's a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself." This is the word of God. Excuse me. Imagine receiving an invitation to an event, but that invitation giving absolutely no indication of what kind of event you are being invited to. You know, you wouldn't know how to prepare for that event. You wouldn't know what to expect upon arriving to that event. You may show up expecting a party and find a funeral. You may show up in your black tie attire and find a backyard barbecue pool party. Or maybe worse, you may show up in your swimsuit and flip-flops to a fancy black tie event. And see, the reason that invitations generally have clearly stated nature of the event, details of the event, and expectations for the event is so that you won't know how to prepare for it and that you won't be unpleasantly surprised when you arrive at an event with misguided expectations of what it's all about. So that you can step into it knowing exactly what you're stepping into. Right? That's pretty important. So what are we stepping into when we are stepping into a life of following Christ? What is the invitation that Jesus extends to us when he calls us to follow him? What is the invitation of the gospel? thankfully, it isn't like that first kind of invitation I described that gives no indication or clue and leaves you clueless as to what to expect. But it is an invitation that states clearly, up front, unambiguously, what to expect when you take up that call, when you respond to that invitation. And in our passage here, we see it here. What is the invitation of the gospel? Verse 3, join with me in suffering. Join with me, the Apostle Paul says, in suffering. Suffering is a theme we saw introduced last week. We see throughout the letter. We see throughout these letters called the pastoral epistles. We see throughout the New Testament. We see throughout the Bible. We see throughout the history of the church. Suffering is the invitation of the gospel. And Paul writes, join with me. That's him sending out the invitation. Hey, come on, join with me. And what he is inviting you to, what he is inviting Timothy to here directly, but by application, every Christian who wants to take up that call to follow Jesus as Lord, he's inviting us to suffering. When you step into Christianity, what you are stepping into is a life of suffering with and suffering for Jesus. Unfortunately, many invitations that we hear to Christianity in our day don't only lack that upfront clarity about what we are stepping into, but outright false advertise about it. The invitation of Christianity is not to live your best life now. It's not to live an easy, comfortable to the max in every way, in every situation life. It's not to find God's stamp of approval blessing to just live for yourself. It's not to blend in with the world around us and win the red carpet laying out applause of the world around us. But it's to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. It's to follow Jesus no matter where that leads. It's to be faithful to Jesus no matter what that costs. It's to live for Jesus no matter what that brings. Because Jesus walked the path of suffering in his life on this earth. And Jesus calls us to follow him in walking the path of suffering. Jesus is in glory now. But even for him, that ascending into glory lay on the other side of walking the road of the cross. And we see in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Jesus Christ, Christ means anointed one. Descended from David means he's the great promised king of Israel. David, the great king, from whom a descendant was promised who would reign as king over God's people forever. A promise which no mere human being could fulfill. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Both of these then, Christ descended from David, are kingly titles reminding us that Jesus is the true, eternal, glorious king of God's people, raised from the dead. He is raised, alive, now living, now seated on the throne in glory, reigning in power, having defeated death which could not hold him. Raised, but raised from death. The path to glory for him lay on the other side of suffering. It lay on the other side of the cross. And we walk into and endure those things likewise to attain glory. And in fact, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness by Satan essentially tempted him to walk a different path. It tempted him to take glory now without the cross. And he refused to do so, but embraced God's plan and path for himself, committing to enduring the shame of the cross for our salvation. And likewise, when Jesus told his disciples of his intention to suffer and be crucified, Peter exclaims to him, "Never, my Lord, this shall never happen to you." And what does Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan." Right? In other words, Peter is presenting the same temptation to Jesus that Satan presented before him. To skip suffering, to circumvent the cross, to take glory now without suffering. But Jesus rebukes him for it, says, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns," because Jesus was committed to obeying his Father's will for him, suffering, then glory, death, then life, cross, then resurrection. The path of Jesus' life, one writer sums it up this way, is that shows us that death is the gateway to life, and suffering is the pathway to glory. That's the path Jesus walked, and that's the path Jesus calls us to walk when we follow him. This was his famous invitation that if you want to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, give up your life for him. In doing so, we find life in him. Verse 8 and 9, "This is my gospel," Paul writes, "for which I am suffering." You see, the gospel specifically invites us into a life of suffering for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel. You know, there's different kinds of suffering in this life, right? In many places in Scripture, we see the general suffering of this world that is not necessarily the direct result of some specific personal sin, but simply the common lot of all those who live in a fallen world. A second kind of suffering, many places in Scripture do remind us that we can suffer as the direct result of specific personal sin, whether it's the natural consequences of our sinfulness or whether it's divine discipline or punishment on account of sin. We can suffer for being sinful. We can suffer for being foolish. We can suffer for being unchristlike in our walk or witness. But the third kind of suffering that we see here in this verse, righteous suffering. Suffering that comes specifically as a result of our faith in Christ, as a consequence of our commitment to the gospel. And this is the kind of suffering that Paul says he is enduring. "This is my gospel for which I am suffering." It's the kind of suffering he's calling Timothy to join him in. It's the kind of suffering he calls all of us to endure and embrace. "This is my gospel for which I am suffering." Suffering for the gospel. Suffering that comes specifically on account of one's faith in Christ. Hardships and difficulties experienced for the sake of Christ. Lack and loss embraced for the sake of Christ. Self-denial and sacrifice and cross-bearing taken up for the sake of Christ. Persecutions endured for the sake of Christ. Because when we follow Christ, when we obey Christ, when we proclaim Christ, and when we represent Christ in a world that is in rebellion against Christ, we will be treated as the world treated Christ. How did the world treat Christ? The world rejected him. The world crucified him. And if we follow him, the world will do the same to us. And later in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul will write, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus for that godliness in this world will be persecuted in some way at some point. And some of our brothers and sisters in Christ experience this right now, some to the greatest degree by paying the greatest cost for the one who gave his life for them. And should we do less than embrace and endure what suffering comes our way as a result of, for the sake of following Christ and seeking to live a godly life in him in a world of ungodliness? Paul says here that in verse 9, he goes on to say, "For which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal." The specific form of suffering he's enduring is imprisonment that he expects to, and we believe probably did, end in his execution, his death. Chained like a criminal. Do you know where this word appears in the New Testament? Luke 23:32, when it's telling us of Jesus' crucifixion, tells us two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. Two other men, both criminals, were led out with him to be executed. Paul is sort of putting himself, in a sense, in his identification with Christ. He's saying, I'm being crucified with him. Because when we identify with Christ, we identify with him in his suffering. We're crucified with him. Philippians 3:10, he writes, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. You see, God calls us, Jesus calls us to a cruciform life. In Romans 6:6, we read that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We're crucified to our old self, the old self of sin, to live anew unto righteousness. Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes that he is crucified to the world. In other words, we're crucified to our old self. We're crucified to the world that lives in rebellion against God. So now crucified to that world, now to live a new life consecrated unto God in the service of him. We're called to suffer. Identifying with Christ means identifying with him in his sufferings. In verses 4 through 6, Paul gives three analogies or metaphors to describe this life of suffering. These analogies describe costly, sacrificial service and suffering which characterize the Christian life. First metaphor is a soldier. Join me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. In other words, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. And so we ought not to expect ease and comfort, but hardships and sacrifice and suffering. And I think the simple point here is that a soldier has a singular focus. He no longer lives life as he lived before that singular focus came into view. He doesn't get entangled in civilian affairs, it says. He no longer lives for himself. He no longer simply lives in whichever direction he pleases, but now he lives to please his commanding officer, we read. He lives to please his commanding officer. We now live not for self, not to please others, not to please the world around us, but with the new singular focus that our chief aim is to please our Lord Jesus, to live for him. The second metaphor is that of an athlete. We read this, similarly, an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. Again, you know, we are not mere spectators in the Christian life, but this places us right in the race. We are engaged in the race, and if you are an athlete, you want to receive the reward of victory. What you need to make that happen is extreme discipline and sacrifice to train and compete. And not just train and compete in any way, but we read according to the rules. You know, you can't just run aimlessly in circles. You can't just jump randomly into the air. That will not win you the race. But you need to be disciplined and constrained to engage your efforts in the right direction. And what are the rules of the race then, which Jesus calls us to run? What is the direction that Jesus calls us to be constrained in? Well, we've already said it. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. Self-denial, self-sacrifice, seeking to serve God, humbly loving and serving others. Obedience to Jesus, one writer puts it this way, obedience to Jesus sometimes leads the servant of God in directions they would not go on their own, but they are now constrained in a new direction. The direction of serving Christ, no matter what. The third metaphor is a farmer. We read, the hardworking farmer should be the first to share, to receive a share of the crops. If a farmer wants to see fruitfulness in his harvest, he can't just wake up and look outside and hope it popped up out of nowhere. But that fruitfulness comes as a fruit of his labor and sacrifice in working towards it. He has to work hard and endure many hardships and make many sacrifices in order to see that fruitful harvest come about. And only the farmer then who exerts himself fully and often painfully and sacrificially in that labor fully attains to his purpose. These are images of sacrifice and suffering in following after Christ. And Paul writes here that he is willing to endure everything for the gospel. That's a question for us. What are we willing to endure for Christ? Verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I endure everything. He has suffered greatly. He is presently suffering greatly. He will continue to suffer for Christ to the very end. Paul has suffered for the gospel in life. He will suffer for the gospel unto death. And why? What his motivation stated here, gospel witness. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ. His motivation here is gospel witness, the glory of God displayed and magnified through his gracious salvation of his people, the elect from every tribe, nation, and tongue. He wants to see God's word go forth. God's salvation be received. God's name be glorified throughout all the earth. And his confidence is that even though he's chained up, verse 9, but God's word is not chained. I'm chained like a criminal. God's word is not chained. Paul will have more to say about the nature of and power of God's word to save and to sanctify. We'll look at that in later time. But for now, the point is this. His confidence in the midst of his suffering is that even when all seems hopeless, hope is not gone because he knows that his sacrifice and suffering will not be in vain, because though he is chained, God's word is not chained. And do you remember the way the book of Acts ends? The same thing is that's described here, the same way that the life of Paul will end. Paul chained, God's word going forth. And in the end of the book of Acts, we read, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house. And that then he was under house arrest. Here, probably not so nice of a setup. And welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul is in chains, under house arrest, but the gospel is going forth without hindrance. He's chained, but God's word is not chained. Because the gospel message in this world, God's church in this world, the light of Jesus in this world, the hope of Jesus in this world cannot be snuffed out no matter how Satan rages against it. The gates of hell will not prevail against God's church and will not halt or prevent the spread of the gospel from going forth. And it's often in the midst of, in the face of God's people enduring suffering and persecution, that the gospel can shine most brightly. And that the gospel can spread most powerfully. We see this too in the book of Acts, that when the persecution of God's people intensifies, led by the one who now herein is being persecuted as one of God's people, Paul, that only served to spread the very gospel it sought to stamp out. Acts 8:1, on that day, after Stephen's martyrdom, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And we're afraid that that's a hopeless image of the flame of the gospel being stamped out. But what actually happens, we go on to read, those who had been scattered spread the word wherever they went. See, the attempt to stamp out the flame of the gospel only spreads it to new places, so that it can burn more far and wide than it had previously. They're scattered, and so they preach the word further and wider than before. I remember when I was a kid, the time I almost burned our house down, I was making a torch, trying to be like Indiana Jones, making a torch in the garage, not the best idea. And I remember my torch was, you know, successful, and it got too successful. It started to burn frightfully out of control, and my first attempts to put it out actually spread the flame to other things that then lit up with flame. Thankfully, this flame was not the flame of the gospel. I could stamp it out. My house did not burn down. But my initial attempt pictures this reality, that persecution which attempts to stamp out the gospel only serves to spread its flame, because God's word cannot be bound. And it isn't bound to our particular language. It isn't bound to a particular people. It isn't bound to a particular nation. It isn't bound to a particular place. It isn't bound to a particular time. It is eternal and universal in its truth and relevance, and will never fail to go forth and have a witness in this world, because it is God's word. That's Paul's confidence. That ought to be our confidence. That even in the midst of suffering and persecution, we can stand firm and endure that and continue to proclaim and witness to Christ, because God's word is not bound. And Paul invites Timothy to join him in enduring suffering. Paul's commitment to Christ and the gospel, to spread the gospel, brought suffering. And he endured that. And Paul invites Timothy to join him in that. Paul invites us to join him in suffering for Christ and suffering for the gospel. One of our children loves to read missionary biographies. And in those biographies, you read stories of great suffering endured for the gospel. And we were talking about, you know, what can we learn from their example of suffering for the gospel? And we came up with a few answers. First, we learn to endure. That's what the remainder of our passage is about. We'll come back to that. Second, it means we learn to trust God no matter what. Later in chapter 4, we see how Paul trusted that God was with him through every hardship. He delivered him through every hardship. He delivered him, and he trusted that God would continue to deliver him through many hardships until God delivered him home to his heavenly kingdom. In other words, Paul could trust God no matter what. He could trust either that God would deliver him in and through it, be with him in and through it, or that God would deliver him into eternal glory. Another thing it teaches us, that example, it teaches us to long for heaven and remember that heaven, not this world, is our home. Fourth, it teaches us to learn that Jesus is worthy of whatever we suffer for him. Jesus is worthy of whatever we suffer for him. He's worth it. And at the end of our path of suffering and persecution in this life, whatever it contains, it always leads us to the hope of eternal glory, such that we only gain eternal glory, which outweighs any suffering we endure in this life. And until then, when we suffer in this life, as we fix our eyes on that eternal glory, we're called to endure it. Endure it. When we suffer, you know, we are faced with the choice, the temptation to shrink back in fear, to compromise, to forsake Christ on the one hand, or to stand firm in faith, to not be shaken, to endure for Christ on the other hand. And when we do, we are given the great promise of God's gracious reward. Verse 11, here's a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. This the saying that the Apostle Paul references here gives us two encouragements to endure and two warnings against not enduring. Two encouragements to endure. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we were, by faith, were united to Christ in his death, then we certainly are united to him in his life. And just as for him, so for us, that if we walk the path of suffering in this life, even unto death, death is the gateway unto life. The path to live treads through death. Glory comes through suffering. And then if we endure, verse 12, we will also reign with him. This gives us a great promise, reigning with Christ in his eternal kingdom, which in the words of verse 11, is the reward which Christ graciously gives to those who endure for him. Verse 10, excuse me. Eternal glory, which he shares, gives to all who suffer and endure for him. These are great promises, but they are still conditional promises. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Not everyone will live with Christ, only those who died with Christ. Not all will reign with Christ, only those who endure for him. And in fact, they are followed by words of warning. If we disown him, he will also disown us. This is nothing new to the call of discipleship. Jesus himself warned in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Now we may think of Peter, right? Peter, who disowned Jesus in his time of need, shrinking back in fear, but nevertheless was restored by the grace of Jesus after repentance. And so certainly this warning can't be for any instance of disowning Christ or faltering in faith, but it must mean fully and finally disowning him such that if a life lacks present, persevering, enduring faith, which has functionally or formally disowned Christ through lifestyle or profession, that life should not have assurance of salvation. In fact, it should be warned that Jesus will disown them. No matter what past decision for him, they should have no assurance unless and until they repent and turn to Christ and display present, persevering, enduring faith in their life, as Peter did. And when they do, then we can be confident of restoration to their Savior, as Peter was. And this warning continues, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And this is sometimes taken as an encouragement that he is faithful no matter what, even when we're faithless. But this would undo the meaning of the previous statement. And in fact, I think it's most certainly meant to be understood as paralleled to that previous statement. Now, certainly God is faithful to us, even despite our failures, even despite our imperfect faith. We're not saved by the perfection of our faithfulness, but we're saved by his grace. But nevertheless, God's grace calls us to live a life of faith in Christ and faithfulness unto Christ. And if we are faithless, if we reject faith in Christ, if we renounce faith in Christ, if we turn away from a life of faithfulness unto Christ, there is then no expectation of salvation. Faithless describes the default, sinful, rebellious state of the human heart, from which God saves us, from a life of faithfulness, to faithlessness, to a life of faith. And if we are faithless, this tells us God is faithful. Faithful to what? Faithful to his promise to judge the faithless, for he cannot be disown or be untrue to himself. God is faithful, and so he deserves full trust. He is worthy of the response of complete faithfulness unto him. This faithful God calls his people to faith in him and faithfulness to him. And any person who hears God's promise of faithfulness and does not respond in faith to that faithful God should take warning. And so we are called to endure in our faith in Christ, even when that faith in Christ brings suffering. And in fact, if in fact we are God's elect, those whom he set his love on before time began, before we could do anything good to merit his love, but simply because he loved us, because he is free and gracious in his love, then that reality will certainly express itself in our lives. Faith will be born out of it. Faith will be nourished by it. True faith will be a living faith from which God's elect will not, cannot, fully, or finally fall away from, but will persevere in to the end. God calls us to endure in faith to the end, to endure whatever comes our way, to remain faithful to our faithful God. Who is able to do it? Who is up to the task? Not Paul in and of himself, not Timothy in and of himself, not any of us in and of ourselves, not the strongest in terms of human strength, but there is a resource that transcends mere flesh and blood. Verse 1, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's by his strength that the weak are made strong. And he gives it. And it's at those moments when we feel our weakness the most that we are most ready to receive it. This is a real and a present and a tried and tested and true divine resource that can strengthen us to the task and calling that God calls us to, that is too much for us, but not too much for his strengthening grace. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Our God, we give you thanks for your grace, which strengthens us to endure whatever you call us to, whatever we encounter and face in this life for Christ's sake. You give us the strength. And I pray that you would give us the readiness and the willingness to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him with your strength enabling us to endure. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.